This evening's reading is in first chapter of Philippians. Philippians 1, verses 1 through 11, reading from the King James. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from this first day until now, being confident in this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have in you my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in the knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve all things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Philippians 1, 1 through 11.
Somewhat in the general neighborhood of about 20 years before, we're introduced to the young man Saul, who held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. Now we see this same man, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, writing from a Roman prison. He's been in prison because of his faith and because of his preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In our studies for the past, some time, we've been talking about God as the majestic creator of all that is. We've talked about his power. We have turned our attention somewhat from a discussion of that to the providence of God, his ability to operate in his creation. And now we are talking about prayer. And we have been looking at some examples of the Apostle Paul as he prays from this Roman prison for those that would receive what we refer to as these prison epistles. In our study for the last three times studying this, I know I said I was going to preach on the prayer to the Philippians last Sunday evening, but last Sunday evening I forgot it was singing night, and we didn't do that, so we're going to do that tonight. But we've been talking about Paul's prayer for those in Colossae, for those in Ephesus, and now for those in Philippi. And I think it's fascinating to study the things that Paul prays for. You know, sometimes when we pray, our prayers are as such, we want God to do this for me and do this for me and do this for me. But we note in these prayers for Paul, he's praying for other people. And he's praying for them to the end that they might grow. And I want you to look at these. When we studied the Colossian letter, we noted in the first chapter, as Paul prayed for these folks, for what did he pray? We know, first of all, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray and make requests for you. Number one, that ye may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Number two, to walk worthily of the Lord, unto all pleasing, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And then number three, strengthened with all power, according to the might of his glory, unto all patience and long suffering with joy. Now we examined every bit of this in some detail. But then number four, he prayed that he was giving thanks to God the Father, who made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And then he discusses being delivered out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. And such was a very valid reason to be thankful to God the Father. And when we studied in the Ephesian letter, several verses there, from verse 15 through verse 20, and that introduces essentially the next portion of that chapter unto the end, when Paul prays for them, first of all, that they might know God. Now, we talked about that as we had when we discussed it in his prayer for the Colossians, that they might know God and that they might know the hope of God's calling. And then number three, that they might know the riches of God's inheritance. And we discussed that in some detail, that they would know who they are. And then number four, that they might know the power of God. And we noted in that section of our study that was wrought in Christ Jesus when God raised him from the dead. You want to look at a demonstration of the power of God? You look at the resurrection. As God raised him and seated him at his own right hand and gave him a position of power and authority and so forth over all that is, and made him to be head over all things to the church. Now you see some similarities in these two prayers, Paul's prayer for the Colossians and his prayer for the Ephesians. But I want you to see that Paul is not asking God, give me this and give me this and do this and so forth. He's praying for them. But not just praying that God would do certain things for them, but rather that they might do some things that would contribute to their spiritual growth and maturity in Christ. Now, as we study in the Philippian letter, keep your Bible open to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at a host of passages, but we are going to primarily be studying verses 9 through verse 11. But to set the stage for the things that we're going to be talking about, Paul desires that their love might abound. You'll notice the expression, yet more and more. Well, now that indicates that Paul had a history with these people. He knew what their love was, but his desire is that it might increase. In this first chapter, in verse 3, he said, I thank my God upon all my remembrance of you always in every supplication of mine, on behalf of you all, making my supplication with joy for your fellowship in furtherance of the gospel from the first day until now. Paul, upon his every remembrance of these in Philippi, is thankful to God for them. Now, we might say that the book of Philippians is an epistle that is written very affectionately, very passionately to brethren that Paul is not finding great fault with. In the fourth chapter, there is the indication of a lack of unity between Euodia and Syntyche. But that seems to be the only hint of a real issue that exists within the church at Philippi. And so he's thankful for them, not just because of who they are, but what they've done in particular for him in times gone by. He's thankful for their fellowship in the furtherance of the gospel. Now, we know what that is as we turn to the fourth chapter of Philippians and begin reading in verse 14. There he writes, howbeit ye did well that ye had fellowship with my affliction. And ye yourselves also know, ye Philippians, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church had fellowship with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my need. Now, when you look at this passage, you see, and as you look on your map and are familiar with the location of the church in Philippi in Macedonia, and then trace Paul's travels on over to Thessalonica, where he was essentially run out of town, and then he left Macedonia and came down into Achaia, and there at Athens, as you will note in Acts the 17th chapter. But when we look at the travels of Paul from Macedonia down into Achaia, after he left those at Philippi, and as he continues to travel across Macedonia to Apollonia and several of those places, even unto Thessalonica, he said, you gave once and again unto my need, which indicates that the church at Philippi had a history with Paul in supporting him in the preaching of the gospel so that he could go from place to place and have his needs supplied. But not only did Paul recognize the history that they had with him, but in writing those in the 2 Corinthian letter, noting again that it was written from Macedonia just prior to Paul's arrival in the city of Corinth, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 in verses 1 through 5, he makes mention of their benevolence toward the needy saints were in Jerusalem in chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God which hath been given in the churches of Macedonia, how that in much proof of affliction the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For according to their power I bear witness, yea, and beyond their power they gave of their own accord, beseeching us with much entreaty in regard of this grace and the fellowship and the ministering to the saints. Now let's remember that at this point Philippi was not the only one, for the churches, plural, of Macedonia are mentioned in this contribution for those needy saints in Jerusalem. But notice, if you will, the text indicates they had first given their own selves. That would include, I'm convinced, those in the church in Philippi, as it was in the province of Macedonia. Now, when we look at Paul's prayer for the Philippians in verse 9, his prayer is that they might grow or increase or abound in their love one for another more and more. Now sometimes we have to stop and underscore the point that our faith and our relationship to God does not remain stagnant. We're either growing closer to Him or we're growing further away. We don't just stay put. And we've got to ask ourselves the question, in light of what Paul prays for these folks regarding their love, that it might abound. Now keep in mind, that doesn't stay the same either. It's growing or it's diminishing. But as we read in 1st or 2nd Peter, it is, chapter 1 of what we sometimes refer to as the Christian graces or Christian virtues. Now those are man's terms, not God's, but it identifies this text for us. The writer says in verse 5, yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence in your faith, supply virtue, and in your virtue, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, patience, and in your patience, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, they make you not to be idle nor unfruitful unto the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 10, wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never stumble, but shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, listen carefully. When I study this passage, I like to try to illustrate what the writer is saying when he indicates the necessity of giving diligence to add these things. Now, I'm going to date myself. Some of you remember the Ed Sullivan Show. Some of you would ask the question, well, who's Ed Sullivan? Well, we'll talk about that. But you may remember on that show how that sometimes he would have an entertainer that would come out and he would spin plates on a pole. And he would see how many plates he could spin at the same time. He'd get one spinning, and then he'd put another one. Get it to spinning, then he would get another one. And get it to spinning, and then he would run back to plate number one and give it a whirl to keep it spinning while he would set plate number four. And you recall that simple illustration. But what happens if he doesn't return to plate number one or return to plate number two while he's trying to get plate number four and plate number five to spin? You see what happens. Eventually, they begin to fall and crash because he doesn't give them the diligence that's necessary to keep them spinning. Now, that crude illustration is one I think that's applicable here to 2 Peter chapter 1. When the apostle says, you add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. Well, what does that mean about virtue? Does that mean I can just abandon that? Well, no, it still needs attention. And then when I add to virtue knowledge and add to knowledge self-control, what about virtue and knowledge back here once I've added self-control? You see, the point is that once I've acquired these particular qualities, that doesn't mean that they're just permanent fixtures in my life and I can abandon any attention given to those things. I have to constantly and continually, as he says, give diligence to keep all of these attributes growing and maturing at the same time. And he says, if I'm not willing to do that, then he says, I am blind, seeing only what is near, having forgotten the cleansing from his old sins. And then in verse 10, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never stumble.
The point I'm trying to establish is that as the apostle prays for these Philippians, he knows that they love him and he knows that they love others. But the point that he's driving them toward is that their love might abound. That is, that it might overflow yet more and more. It must never stop. Now, as the apostle writes to those in Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, no one needs to tell him about the love that they have for each other and for others. He's well aware of that. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9 reading says, "But concerning love of the brethren, ye have no need that one write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. For indeed, ye do it toward all the brethren that are in all Macedonia." So the problem is not that they don't love each other. He's not admonishing them that they would love each other. He knows that they do. But in the latter part of verse 10, he said, "But we exhort you, brethren, that ye abound more and more." Now, what's he telling them about their love one for another? Well, I know that you do that, but don't leave off giving that attention. It's got to be something that you return to frequently so that that quality increases, that it abounds more and more. Now, Paul's prayer for those in Philippi is that their love might abound more and more and more. It has to continue increasing because you can't let it stagnate. It won't ever remain still. It's either growing or it's diminishing. And that's where we are. And that's why he prays for them to that end. But notice in Paul's succession of elements of this prayer, it's almost as if each element builds on the one that's established previously. He says that your love may abound more and more. And then if you'll note in verse 9, he said, "in knowledge and all discernment." Now we've looked at that before in Paul's prayer for those in Colossae and for his prayer for those in Ephesus, that they might grow or increase in their understanding, in their knowledge of the things that God has to say. Now again, we want to underscore that knowledge of just any kind, that's not what he prays for. Their knowledge must be determined by the right standard. Now we have hammered and hammered and emphasized so many times the necessity of coming together when we assemble such as this so that our knowledge or understanding might increase. We've talked about the necessity of being an active part of a Bible class so that you might grow in knowledge and understanding. We've emphasized the importance of reading the text and doing so frequently so that you might grow in knowledge and understanding. You see, we're not asking you to read the daily newspaper, not asking you to read the funny page, not asking you to read a prominent magazine. Read the Bible. Because here's the standard. And it's Paul prays for them that they might grow in their love one toward another more and more. He prays for them that they might grow in knowledge. And the only way that you can do that is to spend time with the right standard, with God's Word. And then he said, "and all discernment." That's an expression, perhaps, that we don't use much anymore. And let me emphasize that this word discernment, Paul is not talking about the spiritual gift of discernment. He's simply talking about the use of what you know. For example, if you'll turn to the Hebrew letter, I don't have this on the chart, but you can write it in. In Hebrews chapter 5, the apostle or the Hebrew writer is emphasizing their need to grow in knowledge and understanding. And as you'll note in verse 12, he said, "For when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and to become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone that partaketh of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." Now look at your Bible. "For solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil."
Now, my friend, in order to know the difference between the things that you ought to be doing and the things that you ought not be doing, does that require the miraculous? Does it take a miracle for you to know the difference between right and wrong? Well, you might say, brother, with some folks it would. No, that's not the point. The Hebrew writer is telling these brethren that you need to study. You need to increase in your knowledge and understanding of spiritual things so that you can make wise judgments about what you should do and what you should not do. So his prayer for these in Philippi is that they might abound in knowledge and in all discernment. Now, how do you do that? Well, again, you must study. You must know what the standard says, but you must also know what the application of that is. You know, if the Bible was a book that specifically dealt with every application, you would have to have a train car just to put it in. But it doesn't deal with every specific application individually, but the principles are there. Now, how do you apply them? How do you know when you ought to do this or ought not to do this? Well, that comes with not only the development of knowledge, but with the application in your life. For example, when the Apostle Paul is writing to those in Ephesus in the Ephesian letter, in Ephesians chapter 4 and chapter 5, he tells them some things that had characterized their life in the past. Now, is that important to us? Well, it ought to be, because many of us have lived the same way. Here are the things that they did. He says, because of their ignorance, they were past feeling. They gave themselves up to lasciviousness, to walk in all uncleanness and with greediness. But he said, you didn't learn Christ that way. That's not how I taught you to live. How I taught you to live is so that you can change the way that you live. Change these practices. Why do you do that? Number one, he says in verse 23, that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man. Well, are you renewed in the spirit of your mind? Does that take a miracle? Well, no. You spend time with what God said. You get rid of the things that are up here that don't belong and you fill that up with things that do belong. You study God's Word. Now, what's that going to do to you? He says in verse 5, you put away falsehood. Now, when you learn the Bible and you understand the principles of God's Word, you learn that it's wrong to lie, don't you? Now, when you learn that it's wrong to lie, does the Bible specifically address the subject about cheating on your 1099 form? Well, no, I don't think you'll find the 1099 form of your income tax mentioned in the Bible. But the principle of not lying, the principle of paying what you owe, the principle of rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar, that's in the Bible, isn't it? Now, when you begin to make an application of that, what does that do to cheating on your income taxes? Well, you learn that this is not what I do. This is discernment. You make an accurate, wise application of what you've learned that God's Word says. Now, how does that come? Well, in James chapter 1, James says that you pray for wisdom. All right, so I'm going to pray that every application possible that is to be made, that I receive that. Well, are you asking for a miracle? No, no. No, you're not asking for a miracle, but if you look again at the text of James chapter 1, noting in verse 5, he said, but if any of you lacketh wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. You ask for wisdom, and then boom, all of a sudden you're wise, right? No, no. You spend time with God's Word. You study, learn, make application. You study, learn, and make application. And what's happening to you? You're growing in your ability, as Paul prays for these folks, to apply the wisdom of God's Word. Now, if you say, well, I don't want to attend no Bible, I don't want to do Bible class. No. I don't want to spend any time reading the Bible. You see, I want to make the proper application of God's will in every aspect of my life, but I don't want to study. I don't want to hang around Christians, and I certainly don't want that preacher telling me that I ought not be doing this. You see. Now, you're going to pray for wisdom when you are not going to pursue the means in order to be wise in all discernment. Well, now that's just ludicrous, isn't it? That's like the illustration that we've used so many times as the Lord taught the disciples to pray, give us this day our daily bread, and you're going to sit down on a stump and wait for a bologna sandwich to fall out of a tree. Well, that's just foolishness. You pray for knowledge, you pray for wisdom and discernment, but then you're not going to learn, you're not going to apply the things that somebody's trying to get you to learn, and you expect to be wise. You know how you'll live your life? You'll live your life like the world does. And you'll make the same choices that the world makes, just like the Ephesians did in Ephesians chapter 4 and chapter 5, and that's how you'll live. Now you see why Paul prays for these folks? That they might grow. That they might abound in knowledge and in all discernment. You see, his prayer for them is that their love might abound for the right things, governed by the right standard, applied in the right way. Now, do we see that? Another thing that Paul prays for them, back over in Philippians chapter 1, verse 10, the first part of that verse, that they may approve the things that are excellent. Now that's an interesting wording. Well, why? I want you to see the progression of Paul's prayer for them. Why should their love abound? Well, because if their love abounds, they'll increase in their knowledge and understanding. They'll increase in their application. They will understand that this is done for a reason. But what is it? That they might approve, try, test, or demonstrate the things that are right. Now, we're well familiar with Romans chapter 12, where Paul admonishes those in Rome of this very point. In verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service, and be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now what happens when you grow? As you grow and mature, you are well aware of the things that are right, and you prove them, you demonstrate them, as we see in Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Now who do you demonstrate it to? Who do you prove it to? Well, number one, yourself. You prove it to yourself that this is right and this is what I must do in order to please the Lord. But you also prove it to other folks. Help them to see that here's what God said. And therefore, it's best for me if I do that. I was talking with someone recently about some things in their life, decisions that they were about to make. And I said, you know, God doesn't give us the commandments so that He can just make our lives miserable. How many of you who are parents place certain restrictions upon your children just to make their lives miserable? Is that what you do? Well, now you ask them, they might say that. But asking you, why do you say to your children, I want you to do this, or I don't want you to do this? Why do you do that? You say immediately, well, because we love them. Yes. But our thought goes a little farther than that. You want what's best for them because you love them. So the commandments of God are not just to make your life miserable. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 24, we learn that the commandments of God are for our good always. Now, number one, you want to know that. But you have ever had anybody challenge your thinking about that? You want to be able to demonstrate to somebody else that what God says is best. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter put it this way. There are others, but I think this one's helpful. In verse 12, or beginning at verse 11, he said, Beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your behavior seemly among the Gentiles, that wherein they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now what's he telling them? don't live like the Gentiles live. Well, we've described that and read it from Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17 on into chapter 5. Here's what the Gentiles did. They gave themselves up to lasciviousness and all these ugly things. And he said, I want you, Peter said, to abstain from fleshly lust. Why? Well, they war against the soul. So that the Gentiles don't have anything ugly they can say about you, but they'll glorify God through the way that you've lived. Well, what have you done? Paul's prayer for those in Philippi is that you may approve the things that are excellent. You've approved them to yourself, as it were, by doing those things. You know that's right. But you showed other folks that God's way is best. Now, as Paul continues to pray for these in Philippi, he prays for them that they may be sincere and without offense. Now that word sincere has an interesting definition. Thayer tells us that it means to be found pure when unfolded and examined by the sun's light. Now that's just interesting as it can be to me. If you want to take something that is a white cloth that's used to illustrate the point and see if there are any flaws in it, what do? You get it in the light. And preferably, you get it in the sun's light. Because then, if there's any flaws, they're exposed by the sun's light. Now, Thayer tells us that that's how the word sincere is illustrated. That is somebody that is pure. Somebody that's not all messed up. Somebody that's not hypocritical. Someone whose life is demonstrated to be clean and pure and consistent. You know, we have a word that seems to be quite popular today. Transparency. Well, we want everybody to see what we are and what we're doing. We want to be transparent. Well, to everybody but the Lord. No, sir, I want to be transparent to the Lord. And you can rest assured you will be. He'll see you in the light of the day. He knows who and what you are. But you see, the point is, Paul was praying for these folks that they might be sincere and without offense. That is, that they might be transparent. Transparent to God and transparent to others. That they do not appear to be hypocritical. Now, this expression, without offense. You know, the Lord said that offenses come. You'll read that in Matthew, what is it, chapter 8, where he's talking about offending the children and causing the children to stumble. And better for a millstone to be hanged about their neck. I believe that's Matthew 8. But we know that offenses do come. But Jesus said, woe unto them through whom they come. As Paul addresses that subject in the Roman letter, in Romans chapter 14, and in verse 13, he said, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge ye rather this, that no man put a stumbling block in his brother's way or an occasion of falling. I don't want to do something that's going to cause you to stumble, cause you to fall. And you don't want to cause somebody else to fall. Paul's desire for these Philippians was that they might be transparent. That they might be without hypocrisy. That they might be pure as a cloth unfolded and examined in the light of the sun. And he also prays for them that they would not cause others to stumble. Now you see how important that is. That's a part of growth and maturity. Not only recognizing who you are, but making sure that others know who you are. Now an interesting thought as he continues in Philippians chapter 1, in verse 10, the latter part of that, he said, may be sincere and void of offense unto the day of Christ. Let it be understood that your life of service in the Lord's kingdom is not a sprint. You see, it's an endurance race unto the end. And Paul's prayer for them is that these virtues for which he has prayed would last unto the day of Christ. It's interesting to note that this is not the first time in this short epistle, even in the first chapter, that the apostle uses this expression, the day, or refers to the day of Christ. In chapter 1, back in verse 6, where we read, being confident in this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Jesus Christ. What is that day that he's referring to? Well, he's talking about the judgment, yes. He's talking about the coming of the Lord.
And his desire for these Philippians is that these qualities that he's been addressing would endure until the coming of the Lord. That it's not something they just do today and then it's gone tomorrow, but it becomes a part of their life. You see, the day when the Lord comes is going to be a day of destruction for some, but it's going to be a day of glory for others who have endured. And that's Paul's prayer for these folks. Now, if you look at verse 11 of this first chapter, he says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Now, he concludes that thought by saying, which are through Jesus Christ. Such fruits are only possible by Jesus Christ. You see, without Him, we wouldn't know what true love is. Isn't that what He's been talking about all through this? Praying that their love might abound yet more and more. And here we see then the application of the progression of that. Being filled with fruits of righteousness. Without Him, we wouldn't have the ability to demonstrate what is excellent or perfect, if you please. In Philippians 4, verse 13, Paul said, I can do all things in Him that strengtheneth me. But as he prays that they might be filled with the fruits of righteousness, look further, if you will, in verse 11. He says, which are through Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Now, here's your objective. Where are you heading in all of this? Paul's ultimate prayer for them is that they might abound in love yet more and more. But you fill in these blanks and then you get to the objective. That is, that God might receive glory and praise. And when you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, in what we sometimes refer to as the Beatitudes, just following that, Jesus said to those folks, you are the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. I think it begins with salt. And then you're the light of the world. And He said, a city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under the bushel, but you put it on a stand. Well, why do you do that? In verse 16 of Matthew chapter 5, He says, even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, in the sixth chapter, Jesus begins to illustrate those who did good works, but they didn't do it with that objective. Here were some who prayed. And they prayed long and elaborate prayers that others might see them and say, Jesus said, well, they've received their reward. Here are some who give alms and they sound the trumpet so that everybody will know what a good boy he is. And when they receive the praise of men, Jesus said they have received their reward. And He talks about those who would fast and disfigure their faces so everybody'd know. Look at poor little Johnny. What an awful mess he's in. Why, he's fasting. Jesus said, well, they've received their reward. That's what they sought and that's what they got. But now when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount earlier here in the fifth chapter is talking about doing good works, He said, so that others might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Well, isn't that the objective? Paul's desire for those in Philippi that their love might abound yet more and more. And then these qualities that he identifies following that is to the objective that God might receive the glory. Now, just as Peter also wrote, speaking of our good works in the second chapter of 1 Peter, same end, and rightfully so. You see, it is God who through the gift of His Son has really shown us what that kind of love is. Why did Jesus leave the glory of heaven and live in the flesh and die on the cross? You remember His words just shortly before He was crucified? His words to the Father was, glorify thou me. Well, now that's about to happen, isn't it? And you can read that in John chapter 13. He said, what shall I say? Save me from this hour? From this hour, or for this hour, came I into the world. Yes, He was about to be glorified. He was about to be crucified, but raised from the dead, exalted at the right hand of God. You see, Jesus demonstrates to us what it means to love to that capacity, to have these qualities and characteristics that the Father might be glorified. And therein lies the objective. Now, when we look at this prayer one more time, the apostle in his prayer for the Philippians, keeping in mind that, yes, this is an individual's prayer for this group of people, but it's also recorded in the inspired record for us to read and know what God's desire is for us as it's revealed in Paul's prayer. He said, "And this I pray, number one, that your love may abound, yet more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Number two, so that ye may approve the things that are excellent." Your love increases to the extent that the things that are right you can prove to yourself and to others. And then number three, that ye may be sincere and void of offense. That is, that your life might be transparent even unto the day of Christ. That number four, you are filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are through Jesus Christ, that ultimately glory and praise might be brought unto God. Now, it's that simple. But I want you to note, when we read of these prayers of the Apostle Paul in the Ephesian letter, and the Colossian letter, and the Philippian letter, yes, there are similarities, though they're not identical. But you might sum them up by saying that Paul prays that they might grow and mature. That's the purpose. That's the objective. That God might receive honor and praise. Now, what about you? Isn't that His desire for us too? You see, when Paul prayed, and you read of these, you don't see Paul saying, "God, I want you to do this for me, and I want you to do this, and I want you to do this, and I want you to do this." Paul's prayer was for these folks, that they might grow and mature, that God might be honored. Now that's the objective. And that's the lesson. You listen patiently. I hope these studies are helpful to you to become what the Lord wants us to be. Not only does it help us to learn about prayer, but it also helps us to see the objective. What God wants us to be. Maybe I'm talking to someone who's not a Christian. It's your desire this evening to obey the gospel. There couldn't be a more noble thing for you to desire. Obey the gospel. Become a Christian. Nothing's more important to you this evening. You might think you have troubles and things are not right. Nothing is more important to you this evening than becoming a Christian. Nothing is more important than that. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? He came, lived, and died for you and for me. You're willing then to change the way you think, change the way you live? The Bible calls that repentance. Would you then confess your faith as the eunuch did? And we've studied about that in our study this morning. Would you then be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins? It's just that simple. But that's the beginning place. Paul's prayer for the Philippians was that they might grow and mature in the Colossians and the Ephesians. Maybe you've not done that. Well, friend, you've got to do that, because if you don't, you're robbing God of the honor and the glory that is due to Him. And moreover, through your life, it might be an offense to others that would rob them of their crown. And you can do something about that tonight. We can pray with you and for you if you'll repent and acknowledge it before God. He's assured us that through the sacrifice of His Son, the shedding of His blood, we can be made right. If you be subject to the invitation, we can help you make that known while we sing the song.